Come, let us sing the 46th Psalm and let the devil do his worst. Those resilient words were spoken by the immense German reformer Martin Luther. Not on one occasion only, because he regularly would have rehearsed them to a close associate in the work of remodeling 16th century Germany into a God-glorifying nation. The man beside him for much of the journey was Philip Melanchthon. Throughout this tremendous task of reforming his homeland, and through that, the work in Germany, much of Europe, and indeed as of the world as a whole, we have Luther and his comrades. They were subjected to terrible times of trial. Harmful circumstances was continually their lot. Devilish danger never far away. The enemy is always pushing and pressing and pressurizing them, annoyed, not only annoyed, but angered at losing so much ground to the labors of this zealous converted monk. Large ransoms were placed on Luther's head. Squads of soldiers sent out to capture or kill him. And it was during these days of intense struggle, of relentless persecution, that Luther and his followers often turned back to this 46th Psalm, and they drew out of it much encouragement. They especially loved the opening words in verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. When the Emperor Charles V seemed set on beating the new Reformation into the ground, this man of God, Luther, sat down, and he wrote a song based on the words of this psalm. Now, if we were to directly translate them out of Luther's language, the words are these: a sure stronghold, our God is he, a trusty shield and weapon, our help he'll be and set us free from every ill can happen. That old malicious foe means us deadly woe, armed with might from hell and deepest craft as well. On earth is not his fellow. Now we recognize that as the forerunner of the hymn that has occupied slot number 533 in our Free Presbyterian hymn book, that begins, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Stuart Briscoe claims, I must say, that one of the most exciting experiences I ever had was to worship in a German church when they sang Ein Fest Berg. They sang it about a third of the speed that we sing it here, with great solemnity and power, great authority and great thought on every word. When he said, I sing that song, I always think of what Luther was going through when he wrote it. I can understand what a great thrill and great joy Psalm 46 was to him. But not only 500 years ago and in Luther's circumstance can he derive comfort, but today, 500 years later, we have every reason to be thrilled and filled with joy by these words. Have we not been rescued by the powerful hand of God? Have we not been saved from between the teeth of death and judgment and of hell? That was a rescue, to be sure, a release so special and so vivid that we will never forget it as long as we live. It's indelibly engraved upon our memories, and its regenerative stamp is on our souls. But that, if nothing else, would teach us to sing about the grandeur of our preserving Lord. And not only to think of what he has done in the past, but to look into the future and expect he will still be my refuge, no matter what happens. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 9 and 10, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves. but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us, past tense, from so great a death, and doth deliver, present tense, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us, future tense. Past, present, prospective deliverance. It's all ours. And so we have good reason to lift up this song that showcases our secure stronghold. This idea of God being our defense, in the opening verse of the psalm, it lays before us the basic truth of the steadfastness of God. The steadfastness of God. We were over that territory last Lord's Day morning, round about this time, and we talked about how our God is immovable, how he is so stable, how he is absolutely constant. Then no matter where turmoil comes from, no matter what trouble threatens, then this is the truth on which we rest. My God is not for shifting. And if I have refuge in him, I am secure too. The steadfastness of God, it imparts consolidation to the people of God. This steadfastness, it's accommodating. There is shelter, there is strength, there is sufficiency for us in here. And then, thank God, not only is it accommodating, it is to be appropriated, because we can step forward, claim him as our refuge, as our very own. Because in the absolute fullness of his person and work, he is ours. Like Thomas, we can't exclaim, New Testament times, John 20 and 28, my Lord and my God, by the hand of faith, we appropriate him. And maybe best of all, as far as we are concerned, for this proves his constant value and underlines his worth. He is wonderfully accessible. Because Psalm 46 and 1 tells us he is always near at hand. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Right at our fingers, in our heart, he is there. Spurgeon said, a sense of the nearness and graciousness of God will be an antidote to fear. And this is exactly where the psalmist now leads us. Having set up our God as our refuge, he's saying that's the best medicine for fear and anxiety that you can ever partake of. And so, let's read verse 1 and then into verse 2. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. This steadfastness of our God does not only impart consolidation to the people of God, it also inspires confidence within the people of God. It inspires confidence within the people of God. God is my refuge. He is my strength. He is always accessible and available to me. I can appropriate him. Therefore, we will not fear. Now, this confidence is one that is real. Our text doesn't say God is a refuge so we don't have to run away. It doesn't even remark, therefore we will not faint and we will not swoon in the face of danger. It does say rather, therefore will not we fear. Now that's taking it right back to the source of where our problem is going to come from. Not so much running away with our feet, but fearing with our mind and dread entering into our heart. Isn't that how the Lord deals with us? Philippians 4 and the verse 7, Paul talks about the peace of God shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. This is the effect that the presence of Jehovah has upon us. It stabilizes our soul. It hushes our hearts. It galvanizes our greases, so that that crippling agent of the devil, tormenting fear, is driven away. 2 Corinthians 4 and 8 states, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. And as we look out, we see the position we're in is crammed full of danger. It gives cause for all kinds of alarm. And yet, quietly, we assure ourselves we are in no danger because the Lord is near. Therefore, will not we fear. It's a most blessed, delightful thing to rest in God and in His Christ like this. Tell me today, child of God, are you doing this? In the middle of those flashing signals, red lights, that cause many hearts to quake, many more to feel, are you finding this calm confidence in the power of God as a shelter and a refuge through it all? Are you experiencing this confidence that is real? A frenzied mob stormed the building where John Wesley was preaching down in Falmouth in England. Wesley went out and he fearlessly confronted the mob and he said, "Here I am. Which of you has anything to say against me?" They in that crowd were so impressed with the quiet courage of that little man that, hardly knowing what they were doing, they made way. Wesley quickly walked out onto the street and began to preach. As he spoke, the crowd became anxious to hear him, and soon the very leaders of the mob who had gathered around him, they shouted out, "Let no man touch him. Let him speak." Later on in his journal, Wesley wrote, "I never saw before the hand of God so plainly shown as here." We have a real confidence. Let's be sure to grasp it. Not only is it real, it is reasonable. You see, this is not the courage that comes naturally to us. It doesn't even come when we imbibe or pop a few pills and get some kind of a courage there, or somebody out in the world puts some drink into the system and they talk about their Dutch courage then. It's nothing to do with that. It's not relying on the resources of our fleshly strength, going out, acting blindly and blustering about, going to meet our enemies head on. Our confidence is not foolishness. It works entirely differently. The believer's fearlessness is founded upon argument. It rests upon reason. And that's how the psalmist puts it here. Verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, because of what it says in verse 1, because of who God is, therefore, will not we fear? Because our Lord is present as the refuge, as the resilience of His people, then it's unreasonable for us to fear. Suppose, let's be really realistic, the most awful things imaginable were to occur. Would those awful things not be well within God's ordination? Would they not be happening in line with His decree and His plan and His permissive will? Of course they would. Nothing happens except what the Lord has allowed. Nothing ever happens apart from what He has intended. We believe in a God who ordains all things. We latch on to the truth that was so prevalent, or became so prevalent during the days of the Protestant Reformation, came through the preaching of Luther, showed itself and crystallized itself in plain teaching through the writings of John Calvin. We believe in the sovereignty of God. He arranges everything after the counsel of His own will. Nothing is left to chance. Nothing falls outside the circle of His plan. Think of the ultimate, the death of Jesus Christ. Now surely if you look at that crucifixion, here's a time when man and man's will is reigning supreme and man is really getting his way. Nobody can hold man back in this day, and they're crying, crucify him, and now they're doing it. Not so. Not so. For while man had a purpose to destroy the Son of God, that purpose of man's was regulated by and determined by a higher purpose, the plan, an ordination of God. And when Peter gets set free and begins to preach again, he underlines this very point in Acts 4:27-28. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And just as nothing happened to Christ without God permitting, even planning it, so it will be with us. Not one thing can occur but what the Lord allows and what he ordains. Therefore, why should we fear? Everything is within the compass of his ordination. And all is well within God's omnipotence. Not only well within his ordination, it's well within God's omnipotence. You know, there's nothing, and we need to keep reminding ourselves of this, because so often we forget it. And we can act like virtually atheists. We really can. Act like it. Nothing can exceed the almighty power of God. What about the catastrophes of nature? Who shakes the earth? Read through the book of Job. Read Proverbs. And you'll have the answer again and again and again. When the mountains vomit fire, isn't it because Jehovah's touched those hills and caused them to smoke? Oh, somebody says, but surely science disproves all of that. It's not as simplistic as the way that you're describing it. It's much more technical than that. We know more now. I mean, Job was away at the beginning. What would he have known? True science will never confound the statements of this book, but only confirm it. The God of this book, far beyond the research even of any puny, insignificant, mortal creature like man. So when I read passages like the first chapter of the prophet Nahum, especially from verse 3 and going on from there, the Lord, Jehovah, hath his way, is going in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. I look around me and I see God at work. He is powerful. And he exercises his might everywhere. Back in Genesis 18:14, a question is asked, is anything too hard for the Lord? You know, that's a question that doesn't really need an answer. Grammarians will call it a rhetorical question. The answer is embedded virtually within the question. But if we were looking for an answer, let's take Genesis 18:14 and propel ourselves over to Luke 1:37 in the New Testament, and we there have a brilliant, consummate response. Is anything too hard for the Lord? What does Luke say? For with God nothing shall be impossible. He turns evil to work for his children's good. We have a confidence that is real, a confidence that is reasonable, a confidence too that is rewarding. Because this confidence works for our assistance. When men are frightened, that's when they tend to rush into folly. And they miscalculate and they misstep. And they do things in haste and they say things they shouldn't do. And had they been calm, they would not have dreamed of saying any of that thing that they now say when they're frightened. All He is right ahead of them. And so it is in times of danger, in times of sickness, in times of loss, in times of trial, that presence of mind is invaluable. And the best way to secure presence of mind is to believe in the presence of God. Therefore, this confidence is rewarding because it works for our assistance and it works for God's acclaim. It brings great glory to God whenever the storm has brewed itself up and we're able to rise above the level of the storm. Others will say, you know, there's a man of God, there's a woman of God, this is God's work in their life. Sure, look at them, they're feeble, they're frail of themselves. There's no way they could sustain this kind of treatment. They could absorb these kind of blows. There's no way they could do it on themselves. Somebody is helping them. It has to be the Lord. And so, this confidence works for God's acclaim. Bishop Hugh Latimer once preached a sermon before King Henry VIII that exposed Henry's sin and greatly embarrassed and offended Henry. The king ordered Latimer to preach again next Sunday and to make a public apology for your offense that you've caused me. Next Sunday, Latimer gets into the pulpit, reads out his text, begins a sermon like this: Hugh Latimer, dost thou know before whom thou art this day to speak? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take away thy life if thou offendest. Therefore, take heed, Hugh Latimer, that thou speakest not a word that may displease. But then, Hugh, consider well. Dost thou not know from whom thou comest, upon whose message thou wert sent? Even the great and mighty God, who was all present, able to cast thy soul into hell. Therefore, take care that thou deliverest thy message faithfully. With increased energy, Hugh Latimer preached the same sermon he had done the week before. Let us determine, even in whatever small way we can, to follow that example. And by godly confidence, bring glory to our great Redeemer's name. This steadfastness of Jehovah, He is our refuge, He is our strength, a very present help in trouble, that inspires confidence within the people of God. We say, therefore, will not we fear. You'll notice it also incites conflict for the people of God. It incites conflict for the people of God. We've got consolidation in Christ. We've got confidence. Therefore, will not we fear. Do you know something? That confidence is going to be put to the test. You can be sure of that. It'll be tried. Through conflict, we will face trials that are unusual. Verse 1 and verse 2, God is a refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, will not we fear, though the earth be removed, though it be changed. The picture, the poetic picture that the psalmist pulls in here, he pulls in several, of course, it's that of an earthquake. Those who have experienced earthquakes, I'm thankful I haven't, but those who have will tell you the feeling is most unique. It doesn't seem like a common tremble or shaking, but it seems as if everything has given way at once. Everything has given way at once. You'll have times in your life like that. It'll seem like everything and everybody that you've ever relied upon or trusted in has slipped away from beneath you. Nevertheless, let this thought cheer you. Your refuge in God is so secure that you have no cause to faint or to fear. therefore, will not we fear, though the earth be removed? He goes on and he adds, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Not only trial that is unusual, but here's trials that are unnerving. Unnerving. I see an increase in tension and therefore terror here. What? Those mountains? Those solid stratas of rocky formation that have stood, it seems, forever. And yet by some giant force, even they are rooted up and thrown into the center of the sea. What chaos is that not? How can that be? It's mysterious, it is amazing, it is unnerving. And some of our afflictions will fall into that category. We can't understand why. Now, we don't see anything left at the end of this. But if you're sure that Jesus is with you, then be equally sure that even though the hills amid the sea be cast, the Lord can put them back into their places again. If all the devils of hell have a part in your problem, you still need not be unnerved, for one eternal God greater than millions of demons. Martin Luther is on his way to Worms for the trial in 1521, effectively a death sentence. His friend said, don't go. They're already burning your books. They're going to burn you. You haven't a chance. Luther said, I would go to Worms if there were as many devils as there are tiles on the roofs. And then he said of Hus, the Prague Bohemian reformer Jan Hus, if Hus had been burned, he was, the truth had not been burnt with him. And he was going there, I lose my life, that's all right, but the truth of God will still go marching on. Trials, unusual, unnerving. Others appear to be ungovernable. That's what verse 3 brings before us. Though the waters thereof roar and be troubled. And here with a second poetic expression the psalmist pulls in. He's talked about the earthquake, all of its dramatic effects. Now he describes the trouble that comes through the sheer fury of the storm. Though the waters thereof roar and be troubled. You can't do much when the sea rages. What a powerful force that is. To be let loose whenever the most dramatic storm is in progress. That's terrifying. Yet, and here's the glorious thing, even then, when everything is thrown into ungovernable fury, you have no reason to lose your confidence. Psalm 29 and 1 says, the Lord sitteth upon the flood. Yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. He is in total command of what we presume is ungovernable. Verse 11 of the same psalm continues, the Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. And that reminds me of that old hymn. Peace. Perfect peace with sorrows surging round on Jesus' bosom. Naught but calm is found. Let the sea roar. Let the waters be troubled. God is with us. Our faith is not going to be beaten by fear. Our trials also come in united fashion. Again, carefully note the wording of Psalm 46 and 3. Though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. A third graphic is brought into play here. Sometimes trouble comes, not with the finality of an earthquake or the fury of a storm, but with the force of a flood. Or as it seems, as you're reading verse 2 and verse 3 of Psalm 46, all three types unite. and they come one after another, one on top of another, or worse still, all at once. United trouble, that's what the psalmist is talking about, and we know it happens. One thing upon another, one thing after another. Pushing, pulling at us from every side, piling up all around us and on top of us. We have it in the country. Political upheaval, anarchy, apostasy, idolatry, all of these things joining their evil hands to break down, divide, disintegrate, and destroy. The old serpent has definitely got his forces marshaled and working in unison today. Arrayed against the church of Jesus Christ. They'll not say that's our target. But it's pretty clear. Anything that conforms to the truth of God's word, that wishes to travel along God's way, they don't want. They're against. We have it politically. Sometimes we encounter this same trouble in our personal life. Trouble comes, more trouble follows it. In the middle of all our depressed spirit, we fix our eyes on a man or a woman, somebody highly esteemed and respected, and before we have managed to adjust our vision and trace our gaze and focus on them, down they go with a crash. That's united trouble, without a doubt. But listen, look beyond that. If God is our defense, we can hold on to the fact He alone is our deliverer. And so we need not fear trials unusual, trials unnerving, trials ungovernable, trials united. Not one can dislodge us if we're clinging to Him. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, putting verse 1 into action, taking it out of the theoretical, making it practical, therefore, will not we fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Selah! What a time for God to put in His own divine punctuation mark. Rest, He's telling us. Pause. Meditate on what has just been said and how we should. Especially here. Pause a moment and think. If we are to be afflicted with these things, don't be overly disconcerted or discontented. God is your refuge. He's your portion. The refuge of your heart, Psalm 73:26 says, and your portion forever. Yeah, of course, we're going to die. All of us will die. Unless the Lord comes quickly. What then? Well, look into the book of Revelation. Pull back the curtain. See the tremendous events that are forecast there for the child of God. Terrible events for those who were not Christ. When the trumpet is sounded, the dead shall be raised, the throne of judgment will be set, all the world will stand in serried ranks, but feeling very isolated and individualistic then, stand before God. What a frightening scene, terrifying experience. But for the believer, you'll not fear the horror of that day, for as the people of God, secure in Him, you will say, Christ Jesus, by His death, has made an end of all those horrors for me. Hallelujah! We'll be forever with the Lord. And where He is to be far away from fear and free from fear, and that is wonderful. Won't it be wonderful there? But if you're not converted, what dread this day does hold for you? Absolute fear, such as you've never felt before. Sheer terror. For in that horrible hour, you will, the Bible tells us this, you will be calling out, Revelation 6:16, to the rocks, to the mountains, that the psalmist is being destabilized by as they totter and tremble, until he realizes, I have refuge in God. But you'll be crying out on those very mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the feast of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Those very things today that men and women fear most, the falling of the mountains, the opening up of the earth, that will become, listen, that will become the longing and desire of terrified sinners at the end. Do it! Fall on us! Let these terrible things happen, because there's a much more terrible thing going to happen. How great your horror will be when you as a sinner look into the face of Christ, that Christ that you have rebelled against, that Christ in the overtures of his grace and love that you have rejected again and again. You'll want to hide under a tottering, tumbling mountain just to escape that dreadful vision. And even then, a falling mountain would be embraced by you as a friend. The thought is terrible. What must the reality be? I pray you'll escape now from this wrath to come, that you will take Jesus, as this psalmist did, as Luther did, as we do, as your refuge and your strength, a very present help in trouble. And then it'll be to you what it is to us today. It will impart consolidation to the people of God, inspire confidence within the people of God. It'll even incite conflict for the people of God. But we will say in that conflict, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, will not we fear, though all of these things happen. Selah. Let me press pause and meditate on that, for it's doing such good to my heart and soul. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy mercy to us, for who thou art, in all of thy powerfulness and love and grace. Lord, my souls flee to Christ and find refuge in him today and for all eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.